Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
In his book, Yawning at Tigers, Drew Dick tells us this. In a recent TV commercial, a young man is struggling with whether to go through with an arranged marriage. I don't know if you've, I think I've seen this commercial. In his home country, arranged marriages were the norm. But after living in America, he was having second thoughts about adhering to this ancient custom, especially since he'd never met his wife to be. Still, when she flew into the airport, he dutifully waited for her, flowers in hand and a gloomy expression on his face. But when she stepped through the terminal, everything changed. She was beautiful. Suddenly, his glum demeanor disappeared. The thought of marrying this woman was no longer a dreaded duty. It was a delight. Well, what had changed? He had seen her. He had seen her. Paul suffered greatly for Jesus. In fact, he's writing this epistle while under house arrest. He'd been stoned, beaten, and whipped, and imprisoned. He'd been hungry. He had been marginalized and many, many other things. Why would he do this? Why would he follow Jesus? Because he had seen him. And Jesus was not just some cold doctrinal affirmations. For Paul, it was so much more. Jesus was sheer joy. Jesus was overwhelming delight. Jesus filled him with purpose and wonder and joyful exuberance. And I could come up with more adjectives if you like. He had seen Jesus. He had seen him. And so what we have here is Paul's overflowing heart. Like a giddy schoolgirl, he's spilling what for him is the greatest thing that ever happened to him in his life. In these verses, he's full of praise, and it is so exuberant that verses 3 to 10 are one single sentence in the Greek. One sentence, holy run-on sentence, Batman, but he can't stop, right? He's just exuberant. It's just overflowing from him. And he begins it this way in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Three times that word bless or blessing, right? And it's interesting. There are some words in English that you can use as various parts of speech, but we won't go there right now. But this one, he uses it as an adjective, he uses it as a verb, and then he uses it as a noun. So blessed be the God and Father the Blessed One, adjective, who has blessed us, that's the verb, he blesses us in every spiritual blessing, the noun of blessing. Just he's cramming these three all in one verse. Do you think he's excited? Boy, let us not make this some, it's chock full of doctrine, but let's not make this about the doctrine. So at the risk of pulling this apart and analyzing it as a doctrinal statement from Paul, I'm risking a lot by doing that. Sometimes I think we should just read it and be done with it, and it's over. This is his exuberance. If you think of it that way, maybe that changes something. But alas, I'm preaching, and I'm Presbyterian, so we've got to pull it apart a little bit, right? All right. So I want to look at three things that you might be surprised about, that we're looking at three things. Three blessings that Jesus does for us, and they all include the phrase in him. So the first one is he chose us in him. That's verse 4. The second one, in him we have redemption. That's verse 7. And the third one is in him we have an inheritance, and that's verse 11. So he chose us in him. In him we have redemption. And third one, in him we have an inheritance. So let's look at these three. Number one, he chose us in him. So both verse 4 and 5 have two words that are actually synonyms of each other. Verse 4 says that he chose us, and in verse 5 it says that he predestined us. Now, they're synonyms in the sense that there was something that happened before the foundation of the world. They have their nuances, but we're not going to go into that right now. All this happened before the foundation of the world, so it was before time began. So we could say that from eternity past, he chose us. Since there was no time in eternity past. Can't wrap our heads around that. That's a hard one. It's a hard doctrine for many people because it's hard to wrap your mind around it, right? From eternity past, he chose a people to be his own, and he's so invested in them that they will never fall away. Never fall away. This isn't Reformed theology. This isn't Calvinism. This is biblical. This is Bible. It's right here, right? It's right in front of our eyes. It's hard to understand how the God could choose before anything was created at all. He chose a people for himself. That's what this is saying. We can't get around that. This is exactly what it is teaching us here. Salvation comes from God from beginning to end. Why? Why does it have to come from God from beginning to end? Well, there's many passages I could use to illustrate this, but let me choose Psalm 14 for you. Listen to this. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. How many are good? I mean, that's pretty strong right there, isn't it? It's really, really strong. None do good. After the fall of Adam and Eve, corruption came into the world and the human race wanted nothing to do with God. That's the case for every single human being that is born on the planet. Ephesians, the chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we'll be looking at that in a few weeks, it says we're dead in trespasses in sin. It's not like Princess Bride, where it says he's mostly dead. No, dead means dead, right? Dead means dead. You can't become alive. You can't be alive. Dead means dead. And when you're dead, you're dead. So the only way that anyone would ever want to be with God is that God has to take the initiative and make them alive. He has to quicken. He has to breathe a breath of life, just like he did with Adam, to create Adam and Eve, and he breathed the breath of life in them. So he comes in the Holy Spirit and makes the heart alive to see these truths that are spiritually discerned. It's God who purposes these things. It's so strong about his sovereign choice that it doesn't just apply to salvation. Verse 11, one of the strongest verses there is, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a lot of things. All things. That's not a some things. That's not a few things. That's not most things, like mostly dead. That's all things, right? All things. This is the teaching of the New Testament. It's there over and over and over and over again. Now, you may say, but Pastor, I'm the one that believes. I'm the one that believes in God. I'm the one that decided to follow God. And I want to respond to you and say, absolutely you did. You make a decision to follow Jesus. You decide to cling to his cross. And you say, what a joy it is to surrender my life to him. That is a decision of my will. But if he didn't make you alive, you would never do it. That's the teaching of this passage. If he didn't work in you, and we're going to see it as we go through this letter. So, why would he illuminate our minds? Why would he come and save us? Why would he quicken us and make us alive? We've rejected him. The human race turned against him. There's not one that's good. No, not one. Why would he quicken us to see him? Well, this is a big mystery, except that we do know is that he is loving us for the praise of his glory and for our absolute joy and delight. These are the reasons for the praise of his glory, and we might say for his delight and joy, and also for ours. This is our God who loves joy, who loves delight, and he delights in us. But here there's a couple of amazing things he does in this. I hope, I'm picking this apart as a doctrinal thing. Remember, this is Paul just, because he's overwhelmed by it. He's overwhelmed. So there are two things that this chosen thing does. There are two things he chose us to be. First, he chose us to be holy and blameless. So if Psalm 14 is true, and it is, that no one does good, not even one, how in the world will this happen? Well, that's just it. Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died the death we deserved, and so our sin goes to hell with him, and his perfect record becomes ours. And so the goal of the Christian life is to lean into that. That's our goal, is to lean into that. That's what holiness looks like. I'm leaning into Jesus. I'm abandoning myself because of what he has done for me. He made me alive. I can see him. I can see him. And he's beautiful. See, when you see him, you can't walk away. When you see him, you can't reject him. When you see him, he's too beautiful. It's too good. It's too big. You go. But there's something else here that is, I think, astounding. The end of verse 4 and the beginning of 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, this is not a cold doctrinal concept, right? It says that he adopted us. We become members of his family. And as we'll see in the third point, we actually get his inheritance. We get inheritance. Certainly we didn't earn that. When we went to Chile, we did not plan on adopting somebody. We did not plan on adopting a boy. We had five kids. There are already 10 of us around the, 12 of us around the table. I had 12 of us around the table at every single meal. Now, some of you have that too, I know. And that, what? We had seven around the table. My son has a PhD in math, and he got it from me. Clearly, this just made Anne go up in your minds of how Robbie got to be where he is. I, you know, we don't know. All right, seven. Let me see. One, two, three, four, five. And then you and I, we don't double it. It's not 14. All right. So we had a lot of kids around the table. We had five. And we were going through, you know, our kids didn't speak Spanish when we got there, and we were going, they were going through culture shock, and Kimmy, our weeper, wept for a year and a half, and all that, and love you, Kimmy, if you're listening, and so, you know, it was tough, and near the beginning of our time there, we went to this boys' home where our church had already had a relationship with them. And we ran into Augustine, and he started coming to our house on long weekends. We became his padrinos, they call him. It's godparents, I guess. And we would have him when they would have holidays or things like that. And so he came, and very quickly, we had another boy too, but that boy escaped from the home, and we were left with Augustine. And very quickly, Anne started saying things like, he is... What future does he have? What future does he have? He had been in this boys' home only for 4 years. Before that, he was living on the streets with his mother. It wasn't good. It was a rough, rough, rough childhood. Through a series of circumstances, we actually realized that this is what God wanted us to do. He wanted us to adopt this boy. And he was 11 years old when he came, and he was rough around the edges. And as you can imagine, our kids already knew what we expected. He had no idea. And the insecurity of everything, and he was trying to figure out if we loved him or not. And so it was rough around the edges. But we had had a family meeting before we decided to go forward with an adoption. And what was the meeting about? Well, we were saying, and we said it to our kids, I'm not sure that they grasped it fully, but we were saying that from this point on, he becomes a member of our family, that we would never turn him away, that whatever inheritance we might leave our children, all $10, it would get divided six ways, so a dollar something apiece. It would get six ways now, not just five ways. We would promise to love him and to treat him the same as we would treat our other children. Did we do this perfectly? I'm sure we did not. Just like I didn't parent my other kids perfectly. My wife did, but I didn't. But he's still our son, because the paperwork went through and he is our son. His kids are every bit as much my grandkids as any of the other grandkids that are out there. He is part of our family, and he carries my name. He carries my name. Adoption is a great thing. You might consider it, by the way. Even if you have your own kids, you might consider it. Not easy. Rough around the edges. If you're looking for peace, don't do it. I'm serious. But the kingdom of God is about perpetual discomfort. Think about it. Think about it. So adoption is a wonderful thing. But whatever we did with adoption, whatever anybody does with adoption, is nothing compared to what it means to be adopted into God's family. He brings us into his family. He gives us his name, but he also makes us new creatures. He makes us alive. He gives us his very spirit to live in us, and he begins to mold us into his image. We become family to him. And he chose this before he had even created anything. See, I don't think the point here is to get hung up on doctrinal issues. If you're struggling with that doctrinal issue, don't get hung up on it. The point is to be amazed because of what he's done. And Paul is amazed. He's just gushing to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's right after this adoption in verse 6. He just keeps saying this, blessed, and to his praise, to his glory. He just on and on and on he's gushing. All right, longer first point. Number 2, in him we have redemption. So how does this come about? Well, verses 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So what does it mean to have redemption? Well, it means deliverance by the payment of a price. It's deliverance by the payment of a price. So everyone is looking for redemption. You believe that? Everyone is looking for redemption in a sense. So what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that people want to be rid of their faults or their sense of nothingness or their sense of shame. They want to do away with their guilt and they want to believe that they matter. They want to matter somehow and get rid of all this stuff. They want to be redeemed from that. That's bondage. It holds people down. Shame. People stuff their guilt. They stuff it, but it keeps coming up. They have full of shame, but it keeps bubbling to the surface. It's a bondage, and people want redemption. They search for redemption. So the religions of the world will tell us that you can achieve redemption by right living or by following the rules of that redemption or of that religion. Sorry. If you just follow the rules of that religion, if you measure up, then you will get the redemption. That God will love you and do for you what you deserve because you have obeyed and you have done all the things that you were supposed to do. That's a religious way of trying to earn redemption. Our modern secular culture offers redemption in other ways. If you can be famous or get money or status or position or influence or a whole host of other things, if you can just be an influencer on TikTok, then you have a lot of people following you, then you'll get redemption. You'll get free from all the insecurity because finally you will feel like you have been loved by someone. But see, only in Christianity is redemption accomplished by doing nothing except to believe that someone else purchased my salvation. This is what redemption means. It's a purchase. It's a purchase for deliverance. It's this thing that happens at a period of time, in a moment of time. That's what redemption means. We get to believe in the one who did all of this for us. It was God himself who came to earth and paid the price to redeem a people. So there really are just two stories. There are only two stories here. You can earn your own redemption. You can do it through a religious means, or you can do it through modern secular culture. You can pursue whatever philosophy you buy into, and there are myriad of philosophies out there. There are all kinds of philosophies, and you can find one and buy into it to try to achieve your own redemption. And here's the thing about this. It actually feels good to pursue your own redemption because all of us want to feel like we're in control of our lives and we're masters of our fate and we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and become important in our own right. We work hard to measure up and we are redeemed. In a sense, we redeem ourselves because of our actions. We feel good about ourselves. And who doesn't want to feel good about themselves because of what they do? You can do anything you put your mind to. This is the American way. Or you can believe the other story, which is you can't do anything to redeem yourself. In fact, you have to stop doing. You have to stop trying to redeem yourself and believe in the one that did redeem you. But that means you have to die to yourself, and that doesn't feel good at all. Nobody wants to do that. So you die so that his life becomes your life. You lose your identity. What? That's not popular. You actually lose your identity and you take on his identity. You die to yourself. But most people don't want anything to do with this. See, first of all, they don't want to believe that Psalm 14 is true, that no one does good. And then they want to self-redeem. And so this business of dying to yourself seems just like nonsense. And as Paul says, the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to people. What? You want me to lose my identity? Most people won't go down this road. The truth is that God has to open our eyes to see that this is actually the road to life and peace and joy. This is actually the road to that. Maybe you haven't seen that. Maybe you've just thought it's all nonsense, but maybe that's true. Maybe you've tried everything else. You've tried to do it in how good you are at whatever it is you're talented at. And we all love to use our gifts and be praised for them. Nothing wrong with using our gifts. But it has no power to redeem us from anything. Certainly not from our insecurity. Certainly not from our bondage. It can't redeem us. See, only Christ can redeem us. Honestly, if we look at the evidence, self-salvation strategies are driving people to despair. Anxiety's at an all-time high and suicides are up. It's driving people to despair. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus not only chose us, but he redeemed us through the forgiveness of sins. A perfect sacrifice was required to achieve forgiveness, and this is what he offers. So there's so much more I could talk about, verses 8 to 10. This is like, by the way, this whole passage is like an overture in an opera where you hit the themes, the highlights of the themes, and then they're all played out in the rest of the opera. So if I don't hit something here, we're going to get it played out in the rest of the opera, okay? So, but verses 8 to 10 has more of that. Don't have time to cover it. He calls us. In him, he calls us. In him, we have redemption. And then in him we have an inheritance. And this really shows up in two places, verse 11 and then verses 13 and 14. Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13 says, in him also, there's another him there. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of what our inheritance is, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, when you believe the gospel, you receive the Spirit. They're intricately intertwined. We may say that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that might come after your salvation, but that would be the second one. And as long as you believe that there are 3 and 4 and 5 and 8 and 20 baptisms of the Holy Spirit throughout your lifetime, that he keeps coming and refreshing you, then I'm good with that term, baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there's not just some separate event that happens when you believe and then later, even though the book of Acts shows some evidence for that, but this was the early church. And this is, they hadn't yet gotten the full gospel yet. We can go into all that at another time. The book of Acts is narrative. It's not pedagogical, shall we say. It's not teaching doctrine. It's just telling what happened. Anyway, so what's the point here? We receive the Spirit. When you believe the gospel, you receive the Spirit. Now, stay with me here, okay? I'm going to give you a whole series of things. Those who have been chosen are those who have been adopted. And those who will believe the gospel those who are chosen are those who have been adopted and are those who will believe the gospel and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus as Lord and are those who receive the Spirit who is the guarantee of the inheritance that is coming. There's all these strings of things that happen because of being chosen or being elected. All these things happen. Clark Cawthorn, in a sermon entitled Joyfully Rescued, tells this story. Mom kept saying, after I'm gone, keep your eyes out for the gold. My sister and I chalked this admonition up to a little memory loss. But just in case, we kept our eyes open. As we sorted through Mom's things, shortly after she went to heaven, we looked under drawers, behind cabinets, anywhere we thought she might have hidden some gold, but we didn't really expect to find any. Then I went to Mom's bank to get the life insurance policy from her safety deposit box. In a tiny privacy room all by myself, I opened the long, narrow metal box. Under the life insurance policy was a brown paper lunch bag. There was a rubber band wrapped around it, which crumbled into tiny pieces because it was so old. I opened the crinkly paper sack, and there were 2 3-inch long rolls of gold coins. And I laughed out loud. This is what Paul is telling us here. Keep your eyes out for the gold. Keep your eyes out for the gold because it's coming. Oh, and by the way, he sent the Spirit as a guarantee, just his presence in you that testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. And it is telling you when he testifies that way that you're going to get this inheritance. Minor detail. You get the Holy Spirit, not too minor. So what does that mean that we get the Holy Spirit? Well, so many things that we can't go into here, but here's a few of them. He begins to work his fruit in us from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Have you seen just a little bit of progress in these areas? Are you just a little more loving, a little more patient? Sometimes I wonder. But these are the evidences that the Spirit is at work, at least if you desire to be this way. If you desire for there to be more fruit in your life, this is evidence of the Spirit at work. And it's a testimony that the inheritance, he's the guarantee of the inheritance that is coming. His Spirit testifies with our spirit, as I've already said, from Romans 8. Also in Romans 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice that that's in the past tense? Glorified means it's such a sure thing that it will happen. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of that. Go read Romans 8. It's about life by the Spirit, the guarantee that we are going to get an inheritance. But what exactly is the gold of our inheritance? Mr. Jay Spates of America recently discovered that he's royal. He took a DNA test. This is from NPR, by the way. He took a DNA test, and the results popped up as being of royal descent. The funny thing is that Spates grew up in New Jersey, and he lives in an apartment. Why do we all laugh about New Jersey? I was born in Delaware, and New Jersey's right next door. And I used to apologize. I've said this before. I used to apologize on a regular basis in Chile on behalf of the American people for New Jersey. Is anybody here from New Jersey? Sorry. I'm just messing. We could use any state you want. All right. Mr. Spates is from New Jersey, living in an apartment. He does not even own his own car, but now he's a prince. So NPR reports that he visited his long-lost country and was welcomed home as royalty. Another paper reported when he first arrived, he saw what looked like a festival, hundreds of people dancing and playing instruments and singing. It took him several minutes to realize it was a welcome party for him. The inheritance will finally be home. We will belong. We will be welcomed. But the greatest news of all is that it won't be about us. It will be about the one who gave his life for us, the one who went ahead to prepare a place for us, the one who gave his all for us. It will be about Jesus, and that's good news because of his fierce love for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And I can imagine his saying to me, "Welcome home. I'm so glad you're here. We have plenty for you to do. You will help me rule and reign. You will never suffer again. You will never have sadness. You will never have insecurity. You will never again have guilt or shame. I have taken care of all of that. And it is gone from this place." And then I can imagine falling on my face to worship him with joy and love in my heart, because he will have truly filled every single one of my deepest desires. And Jesus will loom large there for all of us. Is your life hard right now? Are you living through difficult things? Paul certainly was. As the great preacher S.M. Lockridge tells us, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And this is why Paul is exuberant. He can't wait till he gathers his inheritance. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. Death for him is something he can't wait for. Because he loves the one he saw on that road to Damascus. See, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance because Jesus gave his life for us. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.